Hello, everybody. My name is Santi. I'm glad that you are here. I'm the missions minister here at The Well. I took over this position back in, I think, August, so like 6 or 7 months ago. And I'll tell you that it's truly been one of the best things that has happened to me as a disciple of Jesus. And the reason being that it's starting to shift the way that I think about the world and the way that I ought to follow Jesus as his disciple. So having said that, I've been learning a lot. And what I want to do today is to share with you one of the things that has stuck with me the most from all the things that I've been learning. It's definitely not just the only thing, but it's one of the things that has, you know, stuck with me. And I wanted to give it to you and see if it will be of blessing to you as well. With the core missions team, you could say that. It's a group of about 5 to 6 families. You know, we're trying to jumpstart, if that's the term, missions here at The Well. So we get together and we read a resource, and this resource happened to have this quote that says, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, but worship is. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." So what this quote is saying, let me paraphrase it, is that missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, but rather worship is. And how do we know this? Because there will come the day whenever Jesus returns at the end of the age, you know, and what Revelation says, he will put an end to death, he will wipe every tear, and we will dwell with him, and he will dwell with us as his people. When that day comes, missions will cease, which means missions is only a temporary endeavor. But worship will continue on until eternity. So what I want to talk to you about today is a story that I think exemplifies this point perfectly. And I can confidently say that this is probably my most favorite favorite story in all of the New Testament, pertaining particularly to Jesus. I feel like the more that I dive into this story, the more riches I discover. It's kind of like that the man that finds a field, and then he finds a treasure in this field and goes sells everything, you know, for this treasure that he found in a field. That's how this feels to me. I feel like the more that I spend time in it, the more beauty it uncovers, and the more the character of Jesus and the nature of God is revealed to me. So I did want to change a couple of things. First is that this story that we're going to be going through today is the story of the woman at the well. It's found in John chapter 4. So you can go there with me. But we're going to do something different this time. First things first, I realized yesterday about 8 p.m. that this is 42 verses long. So traditionally, what we would do is that we would all stand, we would read this, and then we would give thanks to God for his word. Today, we're just going to give thanks to God for his word, but we're not going to read it all together. We would be here unto literal eternity, and that wouldn't be that bad. It's okay. Okay, so what we're going to do is I'm just going to tackle the story as we go, and it should be on the screen. So let's begin. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And this is what it says. "Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria." Verse 4. Okay, so this is a complicated aspect of reading scripture, is that there are so many details in it that we just assume, or more like the first hearers would have just assumed, but we have no idea about. So one of the complexities of this story is that it involves some geography. And if you're a visual person, you know, like me, you're toasted because I have no visual for you. But essentially what it is the following. The first thing to notice is that these are not cities, but rather there are regions. So whenever scripture talks about Judea, it talks about Galilee, and it talks about Samaria, these are regions, kind of like states. Within them, there are cities, you know, and all this stuff. So that's the first thing to notice. The second is that all these locations are kind of stacked up against each other. First, we have Judea all the way to the south. Then we have Samaria right in the middle. And then Galilee all the way to the north. So what this story is about is that Jesus begins to walk from Judea, the most southern point, all the way to Galilee. But he has to cross through this city of Samaria. Similarly, that if you're going to Samford, Texas, you would have to cross through Anson. Now imagine a world in which people in Anson and Abilene have beef with each other. That's kind of what's happening here. So the people of Samaria and the Jews do not like each other. So what would they do? Jews would actually have this sort of like instruction that if they wanted to go to Galilee, they would go all the way around Samaria to make it to Galilee. It would be similar to you going to Samford through Clyde. It makes no sense. It's a way longer route, but it's worth it if you don't have to go through the middle. Now, in this particular text, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, the question that I want to raise to you is, why? Obviously, it's the shortest distance. Maybe he's in a hurry. But what we'll find out is that in this story, he doesn't seem to be in a hurry. But rather, it seems like the reason why he wants to go through Samaria is to encounter this woman that we will hear about. So, this is where the beef comes with the Samaritans and the people in Judea, or the Jews. Samaritans used to be Jews by blood and religion, meaning they were of the descendants of Abraham, you know, all the things that Israel has. And also they practice Judaism. But, you know, sometime this group called the Assyrians, who are just flat out pagans, like Vikings, invade Samaria and they just start pillaging. Is that the word? Pillaging the land. So what they do is they start mixing people. They take people from Samaria to Assyria and people from Assyria to Samaria. And they begin to repopulate the area with different people groups. So the Israelite community that was in Samaria were people who had mixed with other kinds of people, particularly non-Jewish. And this is a big deal for Jews, because why? They are the chosen people, right? So they begin to mix with other pagan peoples. So the Samaritans are perceived as impure and unfaithful to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And here are a couple of differences that the Samaritans and Jews in Judea would practice in terms of Judaism. They still claim the same ancestors. They still claim the same religion of Judaism. But here's a couple of differences. The people in Samaria, first and foremost, do not believe in the entirety of the Old Testament. They don't know anything about, well, it's not that they don't know. I don't know if they don't know or they just don't care. But they don't ascribe to the person of David, Isaiah, Habakkuk, all these books, you know, even Psalms, Proverbs, none of that is in their canon. It's only the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch or the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So that's one difference. The other one is that these people do not worship in Jerusalem where the temple is, but rather they have their own temple in this place called Mount Gerizim. I don't know how to pronounce this town. Chances are you don't know either, which means we all can just smile and move forward. But this town, Gerizim, which surprise, surprise, is actually where Jesus finds himself walking towards this town. And if you were to ask anybody, is it a good idea for you to be a Jew hanging around in Samaria? The answer to that is no. And yet here we see Jesus, who intentionally is going through the area. Okay, so let's keep on reading. Verses 5 and 6. And it says, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Verse 6. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So Jesus here is walking through Samaria. He finds a well and he sits in it. Not in it. Well, on it in preposition. I don't know. The well, right? He's just sitting there. But the interesting thing is that he doesn't have a bucket or, you know, the thing that whatever it is that they do to draw water. He's just sitting there. But we are told that Jesus is tired. The other aspect to consider here is the following. You should be proud of this. If you can identify at least with something with Jesus, is that he knows what it's like to be in the middle of a dry place, in the middle of summer heat, you know? This is not the ideal time for you to be outside. You know, it's like somebody mowing at noon. You know, it's like, no, I want to be in the shade. Well, here, it's the same thing. They're in the middle of sand, and, you know, it's hot, and it's in the mid of the day that he finds himself there in this place. And the question that we keep on asking is, what is the purpose? What is the purpose for him being there? So we keep on reading. Verse 7 through 9. And it says that a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. It is believed that the city that they were in is the same city that this woman come from. And it's about a mile or a mile and a half away from the well. So they are essentially a mile away. Verse 9. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Okay, so here comes out the controversy again. Jews and Samaritans don't get along. But it's not just that. Notice how this woman is introduced as a woman from Samaria. Samaria is not a city, it's a region, which means that by this woman being introduced as a woman of Samaria, she represents an entire history and people group. She's kind of the representative for the people of Samaria, while Jesus is the representative of the Jewish people. And the drama of the story is that these people are about to collide, and they don't even know it. Traditionally, the gender, you could say, rule was that men and women don't even look at each other in the eyes. Maybe if this person is your spouse, you look at each other in the eyes. So the expectation was that, you know, Jesus would stand up from the well. He would, like COVID, you know, move 6 feet away, you know, turn the other side. This woman would come, draw the water, she would leave, and, you know, the rest is history. But in this particular case, Jesus doesn't care. He just sits there, you know? So this is in for a pretty awkward conversation. For sure, it's not fulfilling any sort of, you know, cultural norms. But whenever they sit down, this... it's the sixth hour. And now this is what I want to ask you. Who is this woman, right? It's pretty random that she would be in the hottest part of the day drawing water from the well. First, because the expectation, cultural expectation, was that it was women who would go to the well to draw water. So consequently, like you do by going to Whataburger at 3 a.m, if you do such a thing, you know, you call your buddy and you say, "Well, are you going? Because I'm going." And then says, "Well, my cousin's going too. Y'all want to go together?" Sure. The expectation was that they would do this as like a social, you know, meeting. You know, they all go to the well, draw water, and then they would come back. And they would do it specially at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day, whenever the sun is starting to either come up or going down. But nobody would do it in the middle of the day. Obviously, there's probably an exception. Like if there was an emergency or something, you probably would. But not out of choice, let's put it that way. Second, doing this in community brings a lot of advantages. I mean, I don't know if you go draw water from the HEB, you know, water station, but carrying 5 gallons, pretty heavy. Now, obviously, she's probably not carrying 5 gallons around, but water is heavy in and of itself. And here there is this woman who has gone by herself to draw water. She has to pull the water, however they do that. And then she has to carry it on top of her head a mile and a half away, all the way to back to town. So this is interesting. If you have company, other people can help you, maybe put it on the head, you know, or the shoulder, or however they would carry the water. But here she is all by herself. She is all alone. And later we will come out, we will come to find out the shame that she bears and the reputation she has doomed and the morals that she has broken. At least if we can deduce anything from this story is the following, that this woman is an outcast. But here it is, Jesus, who strikes a conversation with this woman in this well. Verse 10, so Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So she said, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So Jesus replied to her. Verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So this woman said to Jesus, sir, please give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So then Jesus flips the conversation and says, okay, go call your husband and then come here. And she says, well, I have no husband. And Jesus says to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So here what we see is, you know, that Jesus is having a particular conversation with this woman, but they don't seem to be having the same kind of conversation. They're talking about water. They have that in common. They're talking about thirst. They have that in common. But they're talking about a different kind of water and a different kind of thirst. Obviously, if you're thirsty, you go draw water from the well. And Jesus is saying, well, if you ask me, I would give you living water and you would never be thirsty again. So by consequence or by conclusion, whatever, you know, the term is, the water that Jesus has is a water that satisfies a different kind of thirst. And what's interesting to me is that this is why the woman is so confused by the statement of Jesus that he has living water. Because the term in, you know, I guess Greek that is used for this living water is just running water. So what does that mean? You know, the difference between water that goes in a stream or water that comes from a spring is constantly moving. You know, it's running. It's, you could say, alive, you know, if you caricaturize it. Whatever that word is. It's almost like water itself has life. You know, it has little legs that makes it, you know, move. Versus a water that is stagnant, like a water on a well or a cistern, you know, which is kind of what we're talking about here. So the woman is saying, okay, where do you find this river? Where do you have access to this spring that will give me water endlessly and I don't have to walk over here? But you see here how Jesus and her are having a different kind of conversation. Now, what I want to take you is to Jeremiah 2:13, this passage that talks about living water, and this is what it says. For my people have committed two evils. This is God speaking, God the Father. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What does this passage identify the living water as? God the Father. Now let's go to John 7, 37 through 39. This is what Jesus is saying. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where am I cannot come? And on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So how does this verse identify living water? The Holy Spirit. So we have two references in the Old Testament, more, but these are the two that I'm highlighting, is that living water refers to God the Father and to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is this living water. Now, the question that I have for you is the following. What kind of thirst does the Holy Spirit satisfy? Because it's not something you can measure. It's not something you can put in a cup and drink. It's not something you can go to the store and buy. All of us, right, have a specific kind of thirst that water will not satisfy. but only the living water, the Holy Spirit. And I think the kind of thirst that this woman is experiencing, the sort of spiritual or existential thirst that this woman is experiencing, I would argue is one for redemption. This is something that she longs for, is to be redeemed. And for the broken areas of her life, whatever shame and guilt she carries everywhere with her, for that to be restored and reconciled. And I think this is the reason why Jesus brings forth the talk about the five husbands. You know, it's a pretty weird conversation for you to have with somebody where it's like, okay, well, why are you asking me for a drink? Well, you know, if you ask me, I would give you living water. Well, if, you know, and the conversation goes on and goes on and on, and it's like, well, you know, one day if you drink of my water, then you won't be thirsty again. And suddenly this conversation shifts and he's like, well, go call your husband. And she's like, I have no husband. And he's like, well, yeah, you're right. You have no husband. You have had five. And the one that you're with, you're just kind of messing around. You see, this is a weird transition with the conversation. If this happened to you and me, we would be like, wait, how did you, where's the point of transition? But I think what Jesus is doing here is that he's bringing forth to light the area that this woman tries to hide the most. Everywhere she goes, she carries this shame and this guilt. If she goes to the market, she carries it. If she goes to the street, she carries it. When she goes to sleep, she carries it. And this is her deepest longing, is for this to be reconciled and restored and redeemed, the shame that she carries. And by Jesus bringing it forth is actually the most beautiful message that any of us could hear, because we've been taught that we must first get right with God before we come to him, that you must deal with your sin, that you must do better, that you must earn it. And once you've earned it, then you come to him, when in reality is the opposite, is that we come to him because we cannot earn it, because we're broken. We don't fix ourselves to come to Jesus, but rather we come to Jesus so that he may heal us and restore us and redeem us. It's the long, you know, saying that religion is about how mankind goes to God, but the gospel is how God comes to us. And this is the beauty of this story, that Jesus is just waiting for her at this well, and waiting and waiting and waiting, and suddenly she comes. What a beautiful thought that God exists outside of time, that Jesus has knowledge of all things, that even when Jesus was just a little kid, he knew that at this particular time, there would be this woman who would be at this well with all of her longings and with all of her thirst, and that he would confront her there to say, I have a water that satisfies that thirst, and you can be reconciled. There's a place where you belong. You belong to me. He's continually inviting her to receive the water that will heal this never-ending thirst that we will also experience. And we try to dump, you know, money into our spiritual thirst. And we try to dump status and power into our spiritual thirst. I remember this particular person that I knew. Well, I never knew this person, but we used to go work out in the same gym. And first, she used to do CrossFit, which is like $150 a month, you know, and I would see her there. And then I exited CrossFit to go to this other gym to go work out, you know, that I was different. And I would find her there also. She would just run and run in the treadmill for hours and then leave that gym to go to another one to, you know, lift heavy weights and whatever else. And you could just see in this person's face that there was something there that she was seeking and could not find. Because everything we try to satisfy that thirst with that is not the living water will continuously fall short. So, if you're a parent in this room, if you have had kids, or if you had just handled kind of like dirty water in a cup, you know, what happens with my kids is that I forget to put their milk away, so then it curdles, you know, it's disgusting, it gets hard like yogurt. And how do I decide to handle this? I just put it in the sink and then turn the faucet on. And then the water starts hitting it. And after like a minute and a half, there's no more milk. Why? Because out of the overflow of the water, the curdled milk leaves the glass and it leaves it clear. And it's the same way that all of us are like cups that are broken. But the Holy Spirit in us brings forth like a fountain of living water, that the overflow brings forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit that wells up to eternal life. And it makes us like Jesus. And I think the argument that Jesus is saying here is that that is what it means to be satisfied, to bring forth the fruit that aligns with God's character. So verse 19, and this is where we start running out of time. The woman says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place for people to worship." So she brings forth the good old debate, Samaria, Judea, which one is right? Verse 21, but Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And what he means here is that salvation is from the Jews. Why? Because from the Jews would come the Messiah, who she's speaking to and she doesn't even know. It's this person that fulfills the promises to Adam and Eve, that there will come somebody who will stomp on the head of the snake. It's the promises given to Abraham that through him all the nations will be blessed. It's the promises to David, who they don't even ascribe to, that through David will come one who would sit in the throne, and his throne will be forever, and he will be king. This is the Christ, Messiah, Jesus, who came from the Jews, the line of Abraham. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's beautiful. The Father is continuously seeking people who will worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What does this mean, to worship in spirit? It means that worship is no longer circumscribed by an event, by a physical space, you know, for physical time, you could say that. I don't know. That it's no longer in this temple or in that temple or this hour or that hour or in this place or in that place. It's anywhere. It's the fact that we can access God and worship him in spirit in our cars, in the line at the coffee shop, at your work, at your home, in your bedroom. Fill it up with whatever you want. In truth, it means that it is sincere. A worship, a sincerity, or in truth, it actually means that whenever we worship God in sincerity, it means that we come to him in humility and brokenness, not seeking an experience, but rather seeking him. That is what it means to worship God in truth and sincerity. 25, and the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And this is where we end our story. What happens after this story is actually the remarkable part that I want to emphasize. It says that this woman dropped her, whatever it is that she used to pull water out of the well, and that she runs to her town and she begins to proclaim, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And the way that the story ends is with the following, that whenever she goes into town, the Samaritans begin hearing about this and they come to Jesus to the well. And it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And the testimony was, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days. And many more came to believe because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, this is how I want to end it. The whole point of this sermon is the following. If you've been falling asleep because of the time difference or, you know, the daylight savings, whatever, this is the part that matters, is that an encounter with Jesus will lead us to a missional life. If you are discontent, with your state, perhaps your relationship with the Lord, or you feel like it's stagnant, or you feel like it's not vibrant or living, maybe it's time to go back to the secret place that Jesus told us about and seek him in humility and in prayer and in silence and in the quiet to worship him. And this is what I think some conclusions that this text teaches us about mission. One is that Jesus is already working in the lives of people before we even become part of it or aware of it. What is beautiful about this story is that Jesus is sitting with this woman, and this woman doesn't even realize that she's talking with the Messiah, the Savior of the world, him who before time began existed. And she's sitting face to face to him, like you have talked countless of times with people in a coffee shop in a line. She just didn't understand it, but Jesus was already working, you know, for her good and for her liberation, freedom, restoration, redemption. Call it whatever. Second, it tells us that Jesus meets us and others in the most menial, routine-like of places, in the changing of diapers, in the conversations over the table while we eat, in our time together as we ride in a car to go somewhere, in our schools, in our offices, whatever it is. Third, it teaches us that mission is the overflow of an encounter with Jesus. And what I love about this story is the following, that this woman has a genuine encounter with Jesus, and that leads her to go to the town and proclaim, could this be the Christ? So it is worship, an encounter that actually leads us to mission, but it doesn't stay in mission. Why? Because the people who hear from her testimony, what do? They go and they experience it themselves. So worship leads us to mission, and mission leads us to worship. So worship is this sort of sandwich of the Christian life, where it's the beginning and the end, and everything in between is what we live as believers. But its ultimate end is worship, not mission. It's worship. Fourth, mission is rooted in real life and can be weaved into normal conversations. This is my favorite part. Look how Jesus managed to reveal himself to this woman. By having what kind of conversations? About water, about wells, about history, about her personal life. It's just menial stuff. And somehow he manages to enter into those conversations and lead to reaching her out. And lastly, it is that God is constantly looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is the opportunity that we have today to worship him in spirit and in truth with sincerity and humility of heart. And with this, we go to the table. There's two tables here, and there's some in the back, I believe. And in this table, you'll find two things. First, bread that represents the body of Jesus that was torn on our behalf as he was in the cross and substituted, you know, our sin for his righteousness. And that is his body. And also, we see the blood represented by a cup of juice that was poured out for our forgiveness of sins. So what I want to invite you today is to participate in this table as a celebration, not as a guilt trip that we ought to first seek, you know, to deal with our sin before we can take of the elements properly, but rather that we can take of the elements properly because Jesus has dealt with our sin. It's the beauty of the gospel, and that's what I want to invite you today. So I'm going to pray, and I'll ask the band to come back up. Jesus, we love you. And Lord, I speak for myself that the beauty of this story is that I can see so much of my life in this woman's story. Lord, and we can see all of our stories that align with hers. That Jesus, all of us are desperate for an encounter with you. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave here, that we would start there in the simplicity of the secret place. That as we pursued you, Lord, because you are the end, not because we desire blessing or we desire healing or whatever else, but because we desire you, Lord. That we would be a kind of people who do not chase after this word revival, but rather, Lord, that we would posture ourselves and hand over ourselves to you so that you can have revival within us first. And Lord, that from this revival, Lord, we would be infatuated with you, with your character and your nature, and that we would not settle to know the things that we already know, but rather, Lord, like children, we would continue to come, Lord, to this fountain of living water, Lord, that only you have. Lord, that we would stop seeking after the things of the world to satisfy, Lord, the things that only you can. So I pray, Lord, that we would come to you, that we would understand with greater magnitude, Lord, the things that you have done for us, Lord, mainly through your life, through your death, your crucifixion, Lord, and your resurrection and ascension back to the Father. Lord, that you rule, and that as you rule outside of us, Lord, you also rule within us. So if anything, Lord, teach us to be people of truth, of integrity, not because we are supposed to do that, but rather because we honor you and reflecting your character in doing so. So Jesus, we love you and we thank you, and all that we ask is for more, just of more of your whisper, Lord, calling us into intimacy, into your presence. And Jesus, that there we would find this living water that you so promised to this woman and also promised to us. So Jesus, we pray all these things, believing that your name is powerful. So we pray in it. Amen.